John began the letter of 1 John with the person and work of Jesus. And he's going to end the letter of 1 John by again pointing to the person and work of Jesus. 1 John 1:1, in that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John began by saying Jesus was a real man. I saw him. I rubbed shoulders with him. I did life with him for 3 years. And John saw that eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God comes only through Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ. And John wrote this letter to give confidence to his readers that they themselves were recipients of eternal life. Today we're going to see John bring all of these things to a close as we wrap up the book of 1 John. Please turn there, if you would, in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 1023, near the very back of your Bible, page 1023. If you go to the book of Revelation, you can turn back just a few books from there, and you'll find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. God, our Father, what a joy it is to study your word together. It's a joy to bring this book to a conclusion, to see John pulling his themes together. Lord, help us to understand your word. Help me to teach in a way that is right, that is true, that is consistent with your word. And may all that is right and true be remembered and understood and applied. Lord, should I say anything that is not consistent with your word and your will, may it be forgotten and set aside. Lord, help me not to be in the way of your word and your message. And I ask that you would help us just to have great joy in studying, and that we would delight in your truth and that we would apply it to our hearts such that we would live transformed lives, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would completely transform how we live. Lord, we are glad to gather in a place where we have electricity and where we have air conditioning and where we have many things that we can control. And yet, we know that throughout this world there are people gathered to worship you under trees. Some don't even have trees, just out in the open. And Lord, we would worship you wherever you would have us worship you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. And help us to set aside the cares of this world, all the things that are distracting our hearts and our minds right now. And may we just meditate on your great truth. Lord, we pray for your church throughout the world that you would build it up as we know you have promised to do. And may we be faithful as the church in this part of the world, to make your name known and to glorify you. Because of Jesus and all he's done, we pray these things. Amen. First main point this morning, know that you have eternal life. If you're a Christian, know that you have eternal life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We actually began our study of the book of 1 John by looking at this verse and its implications for the entire letter. John's key point in writing this book is so that his readers understand and have confidence that they have eternal life. Now, when you study the Gospel of John, you find there that John states his purpose for that book at the end of the book as well, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might find life in his name. So here we see John wrote his letter so that you might know that you have eternal life. So the Gospel of John is written so that you can believe and have eternal life. 1 John is written so that those who have believed may be confident that they have received eternal life. Now remember, John is writing this letter to a church or a group of churches who have been dealing with heresy in their midst, and then the heretics left. So the people were part of the church. They seem to have influence in the church, and they've been teaching very dangerous doctrine about Jesus. They questioned whether Jesus was really fully the Christ, whether Jesus was really fully God. And John makes it clear these people are not just teaching something that is a little bit off, like, oh, they just made a little mistake. No, John is saying these people are anti-Christ. Their teaching is in direct opposition to Christ. They themselves are opposed to Jesus Christ. So John's readers had to confront this false doctrine, and the false teachers left the church. They abandoned the church. John's readers seem to have been left a little bruised and battered by all these events, by the whole ordeal. And so John is writing to them to encourage them, to help them see that they are, in fact, in the right. Throughout this letter, John's been providing assurances to his readers to help them see that they are children of God and that their opponents are not. John has helped his readers see that they're in the new covenant, receiving the new covenant promises, and their opponents are not. John has helped his readers see that they believe in Jesus Christ as he really is, and their opponents do not. And so John's readers should be encouraged that they are rightly rejecting the heresy of their opponents, and that they have eternal life, whereas their opponents do not. The opponents are outside the family, outside the covenant, outside the truth. John's readers are inside God's family, inside the covenant, believing the truth. And therefore, John's readers have eternal life, and their opponents are headed to eternal death, eternal judgment, the wrath of God. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, this may all sound very shocking. Are you saying that God will send people to hell simply because they don't believe the right thing? Well, yes and no. Let's start with our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is sin. We're all sinners, every one of us. Except for Jesus, everyone who ever lived has been born into this world as an active sinner. God is the perfect creator, sustainer, ruler of all things. And as creator and ruler, he owns us. He has rights over us. And because God is love and God is good, all of God's rules are right and good. And any time we disobey God, we are committing sin, whether we realize it or not. Even when we sin against another person, maybe sin against our husband or wife or sister or brother, we're still ultimately sinning against God, because God is the one who said to love your neighbor as yourself. Anytime we fail to live up to God's law, we are sinning against God. And the reality is that we would really rather not have to obey God in the first place. We'd like to be our own God, making our own rules. And every time we sin, we are expressing that we do, in fact, deserve to be God, that we deserve to make the rules and God does not, that we have a right to be God and God does not. Sin is defiance against God. We, the creatures, declare to the Creator that he has no right to rule and reign over us. Sin is cosmic treason against a good and loving God. So does God send people to hell simply for believing the wrong things? No. God sends people to hell because they're sinners who deserve to go to hell. Scripture tells us that the plowing of the wicked is sin. Our entire lives, in which we are not serving and honoring and glorifying God, are a condemnation of God's good purposes for us. None of us seeks after righteousness. None of us seeks after God. We all deserve God's wrath. Everyone deserves God's eternal punishment because everyone has sinned against God. Because we've sinned against the infinitely holy God, we deserve infinite punishment. We deserve God's wrath because our entire existence rejects God and his law. And God is a righteous judge. So God's not just going to let sin slide. Sin must be punished. Our sin must be punished, or God would not be a just God. So this is our fundamental problem. We deserve God's just wrath against sin. That's our problem. That's why we deserve to go to hell, our sin. And what John has been pointing to throughout this letter is that God has offered reconciliation with man in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his own son. And John wants his readers to have confidence that they, in fact, are reconciled to God. John's readers to know they are in covenant with God. They're in right standing with God. That they are children of God, adopted as sons and daughters. And so John keeps bringing them back and bringing them back to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. God in human flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit with the Virgin Mary. He was born into the world as a helpless baby, just like every other baby. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. The infinite God took on finite form. The immortal God became a mortal man. The all-knowing God became a child who grew in wisdom and knowledge. The Son of God took all of humanity upon himself. He was human in every way. But he was also fully God. And John has made that very clear throughout this letter. As Jesus walked on earth, he always did what was good and right and perfect. He was completely righteous in every way. He was the flawless Lamb of God. Jesus performed many signs and wonders that proved he was the Son of God. And then Jesus' very own people rose up against him and put him to death. Jesus was executed on a Roman cross. But Jesus wasn't just dying at the will of men who hated him. Jesus Christ died according to God's good purposes. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Jesus died as a ransom for sin. On the cross, Jesus bore in himself God's wrath for sin. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and he offers eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. So friend, if you're not a Christian, the bad news is you are a sinner. The good news is you can be reconciled to God. Your sin against God can be forgiven. You deserve God's wrath against you for your sin, but God poured out that wrath against his own son so that you can be given the righteousness of his son. Everyone who believes in Jesus can be set free from their sin. Jesus paid the price in full for everyone who trusts in him. But forgiveness of sin is actually only one part of being reconciled to God. Not only are your sins forgiven because they're placed on Jesus Christ, you're given his righteousness as a gift. You now have right standing with God. Further, John tells us you are actually adopted into the family of God. God adopts you as a son or a daughter. You're transferred, in John's language, out of the family of darkness into the family of light. You were a child of the devil, now you're a child of the king. You're a member of the new covenant that is purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And John's underlying purpose in writing this letter is that his readers will know that they have eternal life. that they will have confidence that they have eternal life. They can have absolute certainty that they belong to God forevermore. Because God will never stop accepting the perfect work of his Son. Because God will not break the covenant that was purchased with the blood of his Son. Because God will never cast out one of his beloved adopted sons or daughters. And so John's readers can be certain that they have eternal life. You and I can be certain that we have eternal life. And Christian, what confidence we have in the salvation that God has granted. God will not undo what his Son has done for you. Nothing in this life can separate you from the love of God. No sin, no trial, no tribulation can break the covenant bond you have with God. And this gives us hope when we're going through trials and tribulations. We know they're not happening because we have somehow lost God's favor, but in fact, because God is working a good plan for us. We can be certain that we have eternal life by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done to reconcile man to God. You must believe in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you reject the truth about Jesus Christ, you're not simply rejecting a message. If the king sends you a message and you say to the messenger, I don't believe you, I don't accept the message, you aren't just rejecting the messenger. You're not even really just rejecting the message. You're actually rejecting the king himself who sent the message. If you reject the king's message, you reject the king. We saw that last week in the last section of 1 John. God says you can have life through his Son and only through his Son. If you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you can know you have eternal life. You can have absolute confidence of your position before God. The foundation of your confidence, again, in 1 John, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You don't have confidence of your salvation because of your family or your nationality or your language. You don't have eternal life because your whole family has been Christians going back for 5 generations. You know that you're reconciled to God based on your faith, believing in the name of the Son of God. Second main point, this is going to cover the rest of our verses. Because our position is certain, we have confidence in God's care for us. Because our position is certain, we have confidence in God's care for us. So we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Our position is certain, child of God, inheritor of eternal life. And because that position is certain, we have confidence in God's care for us. And we'll see 4 aspects of how we can be confident in God's care for us. First, because our position is certain, we know that God hears us. Because our position is certain, we know that God hears us. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have this request that we have asked of him. This is a glorious truth. God hears us. God hears us and answers us. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, listens to you and listens to me. When you pray, you're not blindly throwing words at the ceiling. When you pray, you are speaking to the living God. God hears your prayer. Because you are a child of God, God hears you. On earth, a loving dad hears the requests of his children, and he does what is best for them to the best of his ability. Well, how much more in heaven does our heavenly Father hear our requests and do what is best for us? Now, some in this room may have never known a loving or good earthly father. Maybe your father was gone all the time, not just because he was a hard worker, but because he abandoned the family. He didn't want to be around the family. Maybe your dad was abusive. Maybe he was physically present, but emotionally absent, distant in every other way. Maybe your dad was addicted to drugs or alcohol. Right? The reason some earthly fathers fail is because of sin in the world. God is not like these kinds of fathers. God is a perfectly loving father. He always does what is good and right and perfect for his children. God hears us. There is no prayer we offer to God as a believer that is not heard. So pray to God. Ask God freely, and he will give you freely according to his own good character. Know that when you pray, God hears you. Now, you probably know, if you watch TBN or other Christian channels, that there are a lot of heresies that are taught from passages like this. The health and wealth gospel, name it and claim it ideology, speak blessing into your life. There are some who abuse passages like this to teach that you can ask God for whatever you want and God is required to give it to you. You name the request, you claim the request, God must give you the request. It's where the name it and claim it false teaching, is where that name comes from. This type of doctrine fits with what fallen hearts want. Sinful people want God to give them whatever they want. And so non-Christians love this kind of teaching that says they can get whatever they want if they just demand it using the right words. Health and wealth teachers teach that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, and if you just ask God for it, you'll get it. The only thing maybe keeping you from earthly wealth is that you haven't actually asked God to give it to you. So claim that Mercedes, ask for that larger house, demand the larger salary, and God will give it to you. He has to. That's what it says. It's that simple. It's not really that simple, though, is it? God is not some genie following a set of rules that he has to do. God's not waiting for a set of magic words that if you say them, he must now fulfill your demands. You're not God's master. He is not bound to give you what you want simply because you asked for it. But didn't it say God hears, and we know that if he hears, we have the request that we made? Aren't they mine to claim? Well, look at verse 14 again. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, I think according to his will means anything I want. So if I ask for it, it must be God's will. Doesn't he want me to be happy? God is not a genie. God reveals many things about his will in Scripture, and none of them that are that you just ask whatever you want and that must be God's will. Here's what we do know about God's will. God's will is that he be glorified in heaven and on earth. God's will is that he redeem a people for his son, a bride for Christ. God's will is that we turn from sin. God's will is to use all things good, bad, for his glory, for our good. God's will is our sanctification. So no, you cannot simply demand things of God and expect him to say yes because you asked for it. But prayer according to God's will, yes, that is answered. Well, how do we pray then? How do we pray according to God's will, if that's what God is saying? We pray for God's glory. Pray like Jesus modeled in the Lord's Prayer. Pray for the salvation of souls. Pray for the church. Pray for your sanctification. Prayer is not a means to get God to know what we want so he'll give it to us. Prayer is a means for us to align our wills to God. Well, can I pray for someone who is sick? Can I pray that they be healed? Well, of course. You don't know that it's God's will that they be healed, but you can pray humbly and expectantly and hopefully, trusting that God's will for that person, if they're a Christian, will be good for that person because God is good. Can I pray about what job to take? Well, sure. The answer may not be so obvious in that case, but you can and should pray for wisdom. God actually tells us to pursue wisdom. We should set aside extended times to pray. And we should also pray in short moments when specific needs come up throughout the day. God loves his children, and he will always do what is best for his children. So we know that if we ask anything, anything according to his will, he hears us. We are confident God hears us because we know we're his children. Second, because our position is certain, we know that God keeps us. Because our position is certain, we know that God keeps us. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, this is a challenging section. We probably won't answer every question that could be asked about this text this morning. We'll do the best we can. I'm going to try and give a big picture, and then we're going to dive into some of the details, and then we're going to try and come back out to the big picture again. John refers here to sins that do not lead to death and sins that do lead to death. And just for simplicity, I'm going to call them mortal sins and non-mortal sins. A mortal wound is a wound that leads certainly to death. Right? So that's the idea here. So if your brother commits a non-mortal sin, then pray for him and God will give him life. John isn't saying, though, to pray for mortal sins. And then concluding, a true child of God will not keep sinning, presumably mortal sins, because the one born of God protects him. So trying to put all that into one thought, you don't have to pray for mortal sins, but pray for your brother who commits a non-mortal sin and God will keep him. So that's the big picture, but it still leaves us with a lot of questions. Who is the brother? What is the sin not leading to death and the sin leading to death? Who is the one sinning that does not lead to death? In verse 18, who's the one born of God who protects him? So we'll just take those one at a time. I think we have to say that the brother in question there at the beginning of this section is a Christian brother. Now, some argue John is using brother more broadly, just to speak of another person, kind of the same vein as your neighbor, anyone around you. And that's certainly possible, but it would be the only time in 1 John that brother is used in that way. Every other time in this letter, John means Christian when he says brother. And we have 12 uses of brother in the letter besides this one. They're all referring to Christians. So it seems certain that John is referring to a Christian brother. All right, so second, what is the sin not leading to death, or the non-mortal sin, as we called it? And what is the sin leading to death, or the mortal sin? This issue has probably been the biggest debate over time. Some Christians over the centuries have compiled lists of sins in order of their evil. Okay, so the worst sins are mortal sins, and the less evil but still evil sins are sometimes called venial sins in Catholic doctrine. So murder is a mortal sin. Impatience and kindness are non-mortal, or as the Catholics call it, venial sins. Some have argued John is referring to the unpardonable sin. Jesus told the religious leaders while he was alive that they had committed the unpardonable sin when they attributed to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. He said the sin would not be forgiven in this age nor in the age to come. Now, what precisely the unpardonable sin is and whether a person can commit it today, these things are still debated. All right. Yet others argue that mortal sins are sins which result in the physical death on earth. So murder, if you're found guilty, is punished by execution by the state. In Acts, lying to the Holy Spirit resulted in death for Ananias and Sapphira. So in this view, mortal sins are those sins which incur the death penalty, as it were. As always, we have to let context be our guide. John has talked a lot about life and death in this letter. But the distinction that he has always been making is eternal life and eternal death, which are the certain futures of the believer and the unbeliever, respectively. So the sin that leads to death would seem to be a sin that leads to eternal death. And the sin that does not lead to death would be a sin that does not lead to eternal death. That's why some people go with unpardonable sin here, because according to Jesus, that sin always leads to eternal death. It cannot be forgiven. All right. But we've already said that based on the context of 1 John, brother seems like it has to be referring to a Christian brother. So if this person is a Christian brother, then by definition in John's theology, they cannot commit the unpardonable sin. A Christian can't become a non-Christian. So we're spending a lot of time on this. There's a group John has already talked about in this letter who seem to fit the description that John is giving here of committing a sin that leads to death. Turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the heretics that John's readers have had to confront, they came from within the church, but now they're known as antichrists. They're so opposed to God and his gospel and to Jesus Christ that they're now called antichrists. But notice this. This group came from within the church. John says they went out from us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed. But they left, so it would be obvious that they aren't really of us. What is their sin that proves that they are not of us? They rejected the gospel. They rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. Having known the gospel and given some acknowledgement of the gospel and lived in gospel community, they have now abandoned the gospel. They are now, in clear terms, abandoning the person and work of Jesus. I look down here in chapter 2, still to verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. So these people who left are liars. They are Antichrist. They do not have the Father. They did look like brothers at one time, but they are not brothers. Their going out proves that they never belonged in the family of God. We'll turn back to 1 John 5:16. Within 1 John, it seems like this sin leading to death is a sin that demonstrates you do not belong to the family of God. You belong to the family of death rather than the family of life. So a sin leading to death is a rejection of the person and work of Jesus. A sin leading to death proves you're not a child of God. A sin leading to death demonstrates you were never really of us. A sin leading to death is an antichrist kind of sin, which people who appear physically within the church can commit, but which demonstrates they never truly belonged in the church. So let's go back to our verse and see if this definition fits. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. So if our brother is committing a normal sin, not an antichrist rejection of Jesus as the Christ kind of sin, if their brother's committing a sin, pray and God will grant this person life. Pray for your brother who's in this, is in sin, not rejecting the gospel overall, but in sin, and God will give him life. I think that works. Your prayer is helpful to your brother who is committing sin. God uses your prayer as an aid in helping your brother in sin. Let's go on. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, so there is this sin that leads to death. But notice John never actually ascribes this sin to a brother in the text. He simply says this sin exists. And he's not commanding us to pray for that sinner sinning the sin that leads to death. So all sin is truly sin, but there's sin that leads to eternal death and sins that do not. And again, in our context, a Christian brother cannot sin a sin that leads to death, a sin that would take away eternal life. So he cannot commit a sin leading to death. However, a Christian brother can commit many other sins, normal sins, that do not lead to death. All right, continuing on, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Sorry, one last thing back on verses, the end of 16 and 17. The heretics, the opponents of John's readers, they do fit this description of someone who has committed sin leading to death. And it seems that John is telling his readers that they don't have to pray for them. We'll come back to that in a minute, but those people fit this group of committing sin that leads to death. Okay, so back in verse 18, this sin that leads to death, it's a kind of sin that is an absolute rejection of the gospel. A giving over of oneself to sin and unbelief that demonstrates you cannot belong to the family of God. Because if you are a child of God, you do not keep on sinning in absolute rejection of the gospel. If you are a child of God, you do not reject the person and work of Jesus. If you are a child of God, you do not live in unrepentant, ongoing sin. Last issue here, verse 18. Who is he who is born of God? Now, it could be the Christian who's praying for his brother and thus protecting him. But it seems much more likely this is referring to Jesus Christ, the firstborn of God, firstborn of all creation. We pray for our brother, and Jesus Christ holds him fast. Jesus Christ will not let the evil one touch any of his children for eternal destruction. God keeps his children. So there are a lot of hard details in these few verses. I want to pull back to the bigger picture that is generally agreed on. First, we are to pray for our brother who is sinning. We are to do that. It's a good thing to do. Second, praying for our brother is one means God uses to protect and keep our brother. So you praying for other Christians is a means God uses to keep them in the faith, to keep them from sin. Third, the Son of God protects his people from the evil one. God keeps all his children. So do pray for your Christian brother or sister because your prayer is a means God uses to protect his people. As hard as this is, it does seem to me like John is saying you do not have to pray for the heretic who leaves you in rejection of the person and work of Jesus. Now, to be clear, John doesn't say not to pray for them. He just makes it clear he isn't commanding you to pray for them. And I would say, if you're not sure, just go ahead and pray for them. Right? It's God's will be fulfilled. So pray for them and trust God, because we can always pray and ask God to change someone's heart, help them see the truth, trust in his work, and trust God that he will save whom he desires. So because our position as a child of God is certain, we know God keeps us. Use the means of prayer of other people, but ultimately it is God who keeps us. Third, because our position is certain, we know God gives us true understanding and life. Because our position is certain, we know God gives us true understanding and life. Verse 19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point. John is giving his standard strong dichotomy. We belong to the family of God. The world is in the family of the evil one. The world is in the power of the evil one. We were all born under the power of Satan. But God, in saving us, has broken Satan's power and given us life in Jesus Christ. And the only way that we can understand these things, the only way we understand the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is that God himself has given us this understanding. And now we know the truth. We're in him who is true, Jesus Christ. God is true and eternal life, and his truth and life are revealed in Jesus Christ. Because we know we're children of God, we know that God has given us understanding and life. Finally, because our position is certain, we must run from sin to God. Because our position is certain, we must run from sin to God. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, isn't this an interesting way for John to end the letter? He hasn't mentioned idols or idolatry directly a single time in the letter. And then out of the blue, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, it isn't really out of the blue. It fits entirely within John's framework and his theme. An idol is anyone or anything that we give our affection and worship to that belongs only to God. Idolatry is worshiping and loving a created thing in place of God. And in times past, that worked out in an actual wooden or stone or metal object that represented a god. People fell down and worshiped these idols. They gave them credit for good, prayed to them against evil. You know, in first world countries like ours today, that form of idolatry is a little less prevalent. It isn't entirely gone. There's actually religions here in America where people are worshiping little idol figurines. Even Catholicism, some Eastern Orthodox churches praying to saints is probably a form of idolatry. But we think of ourselves as too sophisticated for actual idol worship, right? We're not going to go bow down to that little statue. How foolish is that? But the reality is that I think maybe we're just too simple to realize that we are, in fact, worshiping and loving created things rather than God. We bow down on the altar of career success. Not literally, of course, but people sacrifice everything in order to achieve their career goals. Family, friends fall by the wayside. Coworkers are stabbed in the back because you have to push over them to move forward. Countless hours poured into work so that you can move up the appropriate ladders. That's just as much idolatry as worshiping a little golden calf. We just aren't willing to admit that we've made that career a counterfeit god. In some ways, we may actually be more idolatrous than past generations if we were honest enough with ourselves to admit it. With the golden idol, there was no pretending. I mean, there's the idol. You're either bowing down or not. We worship the idol of respect. We want people to think highly of us. We'll do whatever it takes to get people to think highly of us. We yell at our kids in the car on the way to church because, you know, we want everybody at church to know what good parents we are. If you're a Christian, we are children of the King. We are participants in the covenant. We are partakers of grace. We are inheritors of eternal life. So set aside all the desires of this world and find joy and satisfaction in God himself. Wrapping up, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who reconciles men to God. And John is telling his readers, you do believe in Jesus Christ, so you have eternal life. That's my challenge to us, Christian, non-Christian, believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Live for Jesus Christ. Proclaim Jesus Christ. Worship Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity now, this morning, together to celebrate the person and work of Jesus Christ together in the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The table of the Lord is a celebration of the fact that we participate in the body and blood of Jesus. We are one with Jesus Christ, one body in him. So please come take of the cup and the bread. Go back to your place. We'll all take together.